right hook that got him.
Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head deacon Ray Bryson all morning long had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Church had first declared their commitment to Christ. Pastor Waite's navy blue three-piece suit was almost impossible to wrinkle, but two of his front teeth were so loose he would have trouble with corn on the cob for the next 3 summers. Ray Bryson's hand was broken in 2 places. Some of the townspeople dubbed him Sugar Ray after that Sunday, but never to his face. Nothing in the history of this rather typical New England community on the outskirts of Boston could have prepared them for the Sunday morning Donnybrook. That's from Charles Colson's book, The Body, first published in 1992. There was an updated version published back in 2003. It's in chapter 8. The chapter is titled Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship. It describes a scene that happened one Sunday morning at a church in Newton, Massachusetts, just outside of Boston. It's a real story about real life, real events, real church. It was related to Colson by a man by the name of John DeBrine. John's a wonderful old New Englander Bible teacher. I've had the privilege of meeting John. I don't know how old he is now. He's a lifelong confirmed bachelor. He likes to say in his crusty New Englander way, "I'm a bachelor. I'd rather want what I don't have than have what I don't want." I don't get it myself, but that's what he says. He is also a German shepherd lover, so you know he's a good man. A fight between a pastor and an officer of the church right there in front of the communion table. Our subject this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is unity. We're studying the Gospel of John. We're in the passage in John. The scene is the Last Supper, the night before Jesus' betrayal, arrest, trial, and death by crucifixion. John 17 is called by many the real Lord's Prayer. The one we do from Matthew 6 is a fine prayer. Jesus modeled it for us. But some people like to call John 17 his real prayer because this is his prayer to the Father the night before his death. He prays for himself. He prays for his church. Contrary to what Shaquille O'Neal thinks, and if you weren't here last week, you have no idea why I said that, this is the real Lord's Prayer. And in this prayer, we find several marks of the true church. Several marks of the true church. I want to acknowledge again my indebtedness to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce for first putting me on this track of noticing in this prayer the marks of the true church. Read with me. You've got the whole passage printed in your bulletin. I hope you'll read it from week to week. We're going to be in this passage for several weeks. But I'd like to begin this morning reading at verse 11, then read down to verse 23. Jesus praying, "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now. But I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Will you pray with me? Our Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much for this record of what was going on in the mind and in the heart and in the prayer of Jesus. This final prayer in these final hours. Lord, let us take this prayer to heart. Let us not mark this off on our checklist of good religious things to do for the week. We went to church, but Lord God, take this word and use it to mold us and to shape us, to break us where we're stiff-necked and proud, and to heal us where we've already been broken. Lord, use this word, I pray, to do in us what only you can do, so that when we leave this place, we're more like Jesus, the living word, than we were when we got here. And I pray in his name. Amen. John 17, there are several characteristics here of the true church, marks of the true church. And this morning we're going to look at the mark of unity. Jesus prays that one of the things that will distinguish his church is that we be unified. He prays that we may be one, just as he and his Father are one. United we stand, divided we fall. He doesn't pray that we will be uniform or unanimous, but united. We don't have to look alike. We don't have to sound alike. We don't have to worship alike. Of course, in heaven, everybody will worship just the way we do it here. But between here and there, we don't have to look alike or sound alike. But we have to be united at a very fundamental level. Ruth Graham, the late wife of Dr. Billy Graham, used to love to say, if two people agree on everything, one of them is unnecessary. We don't have to agree on everything, but there needs to be that fundamental underlying unity. Our founding fathers got this, folks. They understood this. As they launched the Revolutionary War, they said, gentlemen, we'll either hang together or we will hang separately. Folks, we're in a war, spiritual war. We've got to hang together. We don't have to be uniform and unanimous, but on a very fundamental level, we need to be united. So what's that unity supposed to look like? I'm glad you asked. That unity is supposed to be characterized by the following. We're united by our need. We're united by our need. Our street where our family lives is a little unusual. It's unusual, I think, anyway, by Miami standards, in that we literally know everybody on our street by name. With two exceptions, there's a house, two houses over that now rents out to college UM students. We don't know them by name. Occasionally we'll meet one of them, but not very often. And then two houses over, we got brand new neighbors. We haven't met them yet. Otherwise, we know everybody on our street by name. That's good. We drive down the street. We don't just nod and wave. We put the windows down. We talk to one another. We know the kids' names and so forth. Kids are a great unifying factor on a street like ours. Let me tell you how our street went from being neighbors to being friends, to being a community. August 24th, 1992. If you were here, you remember. Hurricane Andrew blew through South Florida and changed all of our lives. We still, if you weren't around back then, if you weren't born back then, it's sort of a buzzsaw timeline marker for all of us. You came out of your home. Some of you didn't have much homes to come out of, and I know that. We came out of our homes and we assessed that everybody was still alive, praise God. Nobody was hurt badly. Place looked like it had been bombed, but we were all alive. And after that, you know how it was. We were not nearly as well prepared for storms back then. At least we weren't. So somebody would go and find ice and bring it back for everybody. Somebody else would go and get propane so we'd have grills to cook on. Somebody else would say, well, I'll drive up to Pompano or West Palm Beach to find a grocery store that's open. And we lived communally for weeks until the power came back on. And that's when our neighborhood became friends. It became a community. We were united by our need. Same thing happened when Katrina hit New Orleans, when a big storm hits. I'm not talking about one of those little wimpy ones, you know, that go by the name of George or Henri. I mean, what kind of self-respecting storm has a name like that? But the ones that hit hard, like Andrew hit us, or Katrina hit New Orleans and the Gulf Coast, or Ike did to Galveston. When those kind of things hit, man, people come out and they pull together to go off and find supplies and men pull out the chainsaws and get the trees off their neighbors' roofs or out of their driveways. That's when we come together because of our need. We don't then pretend everything's okay, it's status quo, life goes on. No, we know things are not okay. We know it's not status quo. We are literally out of control and without power. And we know it. So we come together. I remember after Wilma hit us, you know, and I was driving to Coral Gables and somebody had a big 4x8 plywood sign out that said, "Cable's out, send FEMA." We're not talking about little nuisance type situation. We're talking about real needs. Real needs. We can acknowledge our lack of control, that we're literally out of power. We pull together to remedy our situation. Yeah, it's not a bad model for the church, folks. It's not a bad model for the church. We can come together in this place. We clean up okay. We look pretty good, most of us, some of us. Well, some of you look okay for Sunday morning. We look like we're all together. People think we come into this place to worship on Sunday mornings because we're such good people. That's what they think out there. We come to church to worship because we're such good people. That's just silly. That would be like going over to Baptist Hospital this morning, looking around the emergency room and saying, "Well, this is a healthcare facility. All these people must be here because they're so healthy." It would be like going to an all-you-can-eat buffet, looking around and saying, "Well, these people are here because they're all so full." Be like looking at the line of the women's room outside the bathroom at the Marlins. No, that one's not going to work. Okay, that's one analogy too many. We're not here because we're so righteous, folks. We're here because we know we're not. We're here united by our need for God's forgiveness. We're not playing games anymore. We take down the front, the facade. We take off the mask and we say, "God, I'm not good. And I need your mercy. And I need your grace." We're united by our need for forgiveness by the saving grace of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. The church we served before we came here downtown, we had an eclectic bunch, to say the least. In 7 years, we never had a single service where there weren't at least one or sometimes 10 or 15 homeless people, drunk, strung out, chemically addicted, streetwalkers, you name it, we had them. They're sitting in the same room with people who had a lot of money. And one of the ladies in the church one day told me that she had friends who lived in that area who were looking for a church. I said, "Well, great, we have one of those. Invite them to come." She said, "Well, I think they're looking for a church that's a little more socially prominent." And I put on my best feigned wounded look. I said, "I'm pastoring a church that's not socially prominent? What a jolt." And I said, "You know, with all due respect, they're not looking for a church. They're looking for a social club that meets on Sunday mornings." When they get past that, when they get more concerned about the condition of their immortal soul than they are their social standing, we'll be here. We'll be the church. You all know I have a great love and respect for C.S. Lewis. I do not just because he was a great writer, great way of word. I do it because I love him because he was a humble man. One of his essays called God in the Dock, he writes this: "When I first became a Christian about 14 years ago, I thought that I could do it on my own by retiring to my rooms and reading theology. I wouldn't go to the churches and the gospel halls. I disliked very much their hymns, which I considered to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as I went on, I saw the merit of it. I came up against different people of quite different outlooks and different education, and then gradually my conceit just began peeling off. I realized that the hymns, which really were just sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew. And then you realize you're not fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit." There's something very liberating about being able to come to a place like this and just acknowledge my own simpleness. I had a conversation with a younger man this past week. We were talking about relative merit and righteousness and various Christians and pastors. And I just said, "Listen, man, you think I'm a sinner? You don't know the half of it. I could tell you things about me that would blow your hair off. I know what kind of a sinner I am. I know my sins, and I'm not playing any games about it, folks. I'm not here because I'm better than you. Well, I'm better than some of you. I'm not here because I'm good. I'm not here because I'm better. I'm here because I'm called, period. We're united together by our need for God's forgiveness. I'm simply a sinner saved by grace, just like you if you know Christ. You know the AA model, the Alcoholics Anonymous model? If you've ever been to one of their meetings, you know, somebody stands up to speak, they say, "Hello, I'm Kent, and I'm an alcoholic." And they all say, "Hi, Kent." I sometimes think that wouldn't be a bad thing for church. I just get up here and I say, "Hello, I'm Kent, and I'm a sinner." And you all say, "Hi, Kent." But if you came up here and took the microphone, you'd have to do the same thing. I said that in the men's Wednesday morning Bible study one morning. I mentioned that, "Hello, I'm Kent, and I'm a sinner." And my friend Harper Davidson said, "You sure are." And I am, and I know it. I know it, and I'm not playing games about it. And I'm not saying we ought to turn the church into some kind of a 12-step program, folks. I don't mean that. I just mean we can be honest about our sinfulness. We can be honest about who and what we are and what we're not. Our denomination, friends, can be so neurotic about this. There are a lot of things I love and admire about our denomination. We can be so neurotic about this. We in this denomination are five-point Calvinists. We believe, and the first point is the total depravity of man. We believe that we are radically and pervasively depraved in every aspect of our lives. And then we'll find out that one of us really is a sinner, and we're just shocked. We need to get over it, folks. No, I'm not going to tell you that I'm out committing any of the heinous sins that run through your mind when a guy says like this. I know my mind. I know my heart. That's a lot like yours. And we are united by our need for God's forgiveness. The ground is level at the foot of the cross, folks. We're united by our need, by what we are. We're united by our heritage, by who we are. Martha Bowers Taft, when she was a little girl in elementary school in Cincinnati, the great-granddaughter of President William Howard Taft, introduced herself to her class one day like this. She said, "My name is Martha Bowers Taft. My great-grandfather was President of the United States. My grandfather was a U.S. Senator. My daddy is Ambassador to Ireland. And I am a brownie." She was proud of her heritage, folks. Thursday, we had Grandparents' Day for Kendall Christian School. It was marvelous, guys. It was so much fun. We had over 200 people here for Grandparents' Day. It was great. We put a slideshow up that I wish I'd had the Kleenex concession for it. We sold those slides of kids with their grandparents and things they'd written. One kid wrote, "When my mommy screams at me, my grandma loves me." Mom and grandma were both in the room, you know. It was marvelous. Mrs. Krepko and Mrs. Broxman put a lot of time and effort in that. We sold the DVDs for $10. We could have sold them for $50. Could have made our budget right there. It was great. And I told them, Mrs. Krepko gave me the privilege of speaking that morning in chapel. You all have seen me before take out the pipe I have of my grandfather, my mother's father. And I took that pipe out. And I told them about my granddad, how this pipe reminds me of him every time I smell it. It's been dead for 22 years now, but every time I smell that pipe, it reminds me of my grandfather, Kansas farmer. He didn't leave me a ton of money and a lot of material goods. It would have been all right if maybe he had. He didn't leave me a lot of material goods, but what he left me. I mean, I have two things of his. I have that pipe, and I have an old flannel shirt of his they used to wear sometimes if I was visiting him and got cold because I don't have a lot of warm clothes. But what he left me was a good name, great work ethic, sense of humor even in the tough times, and a deep, abiding respect for other people, for our country, and for God. Yeah, it'd been all right with me if he left me a lot of money. But a good name, who can afford? Our heritage as people of God, we just go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, David, and Solomon, and Elijah, and Elisha, and Isaiah, and Daniel, and Amos, and Nehemiah. And then in the Newer Testament, we come to John the Baptist, Peter and James and John and the rest of the 12. It was these 12, the disciples, that Jesus had in mind, verses 20 and 21. The Garden of Gethsemane, before he goes out to the garden, he's praying, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father." Jesus prayed for those who would believe in him through the message of the disciples. Now, immediately, that meant the first emanations out from the original 12. It meant Paul and Stephen and the others. And those are the men that turned the world upside down in Acts chapter 17. They turned the world on its head. More appropriately, they turned the world right side up through the preaching of the gospel. Simple message that God has come. Hey, all you Jewish brothers and sisters, they said, that God we've been waiting for the mystery to unfold for only about 2,000 years, it's here. His name's Jesus. He's come to save his people from their sins. And all you got to do is admit, confess your sinfulness before a holy God. Come to him in repentance. Receive the payment that Christ made for you on the cross. Yeah, Jesus of Nazareth is our Messiah. And he's come. He's taken upon himself the curse of the covenant. His body was broken. His blood was poured out for your sins. And all you got to do, my Jewish brothers and sisters, is come to the cross and receive the payment that the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world has made for you. Well, that was a message that most of the Jews in that first century setting around Palestine, they weren't ready to hear it. They rejected it. It was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them, as it is today to many people. That's the gospel message. All it's done is just change the world. All it's done is just change the course of Western civilization and the rest of the world, growing into the biggest faith planet Earth has ever seen, still growing rapidly all around the world. Over 2 billion people name the name of Christ, profess to be Christians. I don't know if they all are or not. God knows. But over 2 billion people around this planet today name the name of Christ. Why? Because those 12, minus Judas, adding in Paul, those 12 took the gospel enterprise and God gave it to them and set afoot the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. And his one methodology was, you go preach. There was no plan B. There was no safety net if they'd failed. And Jesus prays for them and for those who will believe through their message. That's us. And that's you. We're united by our heritage. Then after the 12 and the original disciples put the whole gospel enterprise afoot, then came the people we call the church fathers, Irenaeus and Polycarp, Tertullian, Origen, and the rest. And then their legacy extends to Augustine, and then down to the titans of the faith that you don't hear a lot about, Wycliffe and Tyndale. And then some of the ones you do know, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and then in this country, Jonathan Edwards, down to D.L. Moody and Billy Graham and Francis Schaeffer. These are our heritage. These are our forebears. These are the giants on whose shoulders we stand. The heritage of our faith that Peter says is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. It's our faith that unites us so much that Paul would say, as a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he would say to Jews and Gentiles alike in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Did you count all the ones? I think there's seven. Do you think God's trying to tell us something? We're united. We're united by our need, by what we are. United by our heritage, by who we are. We are united by our name. We're united by whose we are. Verse 11 again. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. We've talked about this in here before, how when the Bible uses the expression by the power of your name or in your name, what it's talking about is not just a magical incantation or words you mumble in the end of a prayer, but how the Bible is talking about to invoke someone's name is to invoke their power, their very character, their very nature, is to invoke the very essence of who and what that person is. To do or ask something in God's name is to do something consistent with the very nature and the very character of God. It can also mean to call on someone's power. When our oldest daughter, Christy, was very little, she was about 4, and this was back in healthier days when Daddy could do everything, she came to me one day and asked me to reach something down off of a high shelf. I don't remember what it was. I looked at her and I said, "Why would I do that? Great Dad, why would I do that?" I was expecting some sort of fanciful explanation as to why I owed it to her. She put her hands on her hips. I'm not going to make gender comments about the hands on the hips and the pointing finger. I don't know, but it seemed to come very naturally to her. Hands on her hips, pointing finger. I said, "Why would I do that?" She said, "Because you are my daddy and I am your little daughter." All righty then. Well played. I had no answer. And I went and did whatever it was she wanted me to get down off that shelf. If you know Christ as Lord, you and I are brothers and you're my sister. We call the name of our Father. He is our Father and we are His little children. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We're united by our name. We're united. We need to stand together wherever we can. Our session, I want to acknowledge a debt of gratitude to Bob Rzasko on something. Bob has drafted a resolution. Our session's working on wordsmithing a bit to call for our whole denomination to stand. We have a stance. We stand for the sanctity of human life. This is a resolution calling for us to stand with all Christians of all faiths and of all denominations across Christendom who also believe in the sanctity of human life to stand together. We're looking to stand with our brothers and sisters where we can. We can't stand with them on everything. But where we can, we'll either hang together or we'll hang separately. We're looking for places where we can agree with other Christians, with other churches, instead of just looking at those things that divide us. Those things are there. They're real. You can't gloss them over. We are, as a Reformed church, we're characterized by our distinctives as a Reformed faith. We're a God-centered church, a God-centered faith. We have God-centered, Christocentric, Christ-centered worship. We stand on the Bible as God's Word, His Word holy and inerrant and infallible, inspired, really. We don't wink at it and then do whatever we want. This is God's Word. I agree with it or disagree with it, but don't pretend it's something else. Believe in the salvation by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. Our works add precisely nothing to salvation. We do good works as a response to God's saving work in us, not as a cause of it. Those things make us rather distinctive, and that makes us a distinct minority, unfortunately. You can't gloss those things over, pretend they don't exist, but we're looking for places where we can agree with other churches, even if they're not as doctrinally pure as we are. We're looking for places where we can stand together. You say, "That's kind of a dangerous thing to do, Kent. You open that door, you don't know what's going to come in." Yeah, you're right. It's dangerous. Somebody tell you church was safe? Somebody tell you this is a safe thing to do? You open the door, you don't know what's going to come in? What do you think God did? He opened the door and look what came in. I got pretty good precedent for that. A fellow by the name of John Calvin. So if John Calvin says it, you know it's right. A fellow by the name of John Calvin preached that there should be friendly fellowship for all ministers of Christ. He wrote in a letter to a friend and a mentor of his, William Farrell. He wrote these words as follows. "Among Christians, there ought to be so great a dislike of schism as that they may always avoid it so far as lies in their power. That there ought to prevail among them such a reverence for the ministry of the word and the sacraments that wherever they perceive these things to be, there they must consider the church to exist, nor need it be of any hindrance that some points of doctrine are not quite so pure, seeing that there is scarcely any church which has not retained some remnants of former ignorance." If John Calvin, the greatest theologian since Augustine himself, could tell us to come together over the word and the sacraments and consider that was where the church was, I think we can do the same. I believe we can do the same. Before we do, listen to me, before we do or say anything that works against the unity of the church, before we do or say anything that works against the unity of the church, this church or any other gospel-based church, you remember this. In so doing, we are actively, willfully, and knowingly seeking to undermine or repudiate something Jesus prayed for the night that he was led off to die. His dying prayer was that we be unified. Before we do anything that works against that unity, we need to remember we're working against the very thing that Jesus prayed for us. It's one of the marks of the true church that Jesus prayed for that night, that we would be one, even as he and his Father were one. It's what makes things like what happened to that church in Newton, Massachusetts. It's what makes them so tragic. Let me read you the rest of the story. When Ray Bryson's right hook finally took the pastor down, someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in Ray's direction. Water sprinkled everyone, the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion when the vase shattered against the wall next to his seat. The fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. They restored order, took down names for the report they would file, and recommended that some of the men seek medical attention. Ray Bryson's hand was broken, and Mary Doll's knitting needles were confiscated. The following Wednesday, each of the deacons received a notice to appear at the Newton Courthouse for a hearing. Pastor Donald Waite had also been summoned. On the day of the hearing, both he and Flora, his wife, appeared at the courthouse. They sat on one side of the aisle in the hearing room, and the deacons drifted toward the other. When the court officer entered, breaking the uncomfortable silence, Deacon Brian McGuire recognized him immediately as David Goldstein, one of the stars on Temple Beth Shalom's softball team. For several minutes, Goldstein pored over the police description in front of him. The one time he looked up, he seemed to focus on the tape on Pastor Waite's nose and the cast on Ray Bryson's hand. "I know some of you from the softball league," he finally said, removing his glasses to rub the bridge of his nose. "We may have had our differences on the ball diamond, but the cause of religion in our city is at stake here. There must be some way you can settle your dispute among yourselves." No one could look at him. Goldstein continued, "No charges will be pressed at this point, but I would urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service." The leadership of Emmanuel Church filed quietly out to their cars and drove off in different directions. On the back of each car was a bumper sticker declaring, "God is with us at Emmanuel Church." What a black eye on the bride of Christ. My brothers and sisters, with all the earnestness I possess, I tell you truly, that's what amen means. Let's make sure that whatever we do or say or don't do or say doesn't give a black eye to the bride of Christ, but works for the honor and the glory of God, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the advance of God's kingdom into the kingdoms of this world. Listen, you want people to believe that God is with us? In bumper stickers. You want people to believe God is with us? Then act in solidarity with your fellow Christians whenever and wherever you can. We don't have the luxury of fighting with one another, folks. Not if we're serious about advancing the enterprise of the kingdom of heaven amongst the kingdoms of this world. We're united by our need, by what we are. We're united by our heritage, by who we are. We're united by our name as Christians and by whose we are. United we stand, divided we don't even deserve to be called the church. Let's pray together. Our Father, as I conclude my portion of this service of the preaching of the word, and I talk about unity in the body of Christ, I acknowledge before you all those times, all those places, all those ways that I have been anything but an agent of unity. And Lord, I confess that before you and before my brothers and sisters. I trust in your forgiveness. And I pray for each and every person in this place who knows Jesus as Lord, who names the name of Christ, that you call us this day to act according to our high calling as those who are adopted sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and that we will work together, that we will be unified as the body of Christ gathered here at Kendall Presbyterian Church. I pray it in Jesus' name, the head of the church. Amen.